talking on the sacraments, we'll be discussing an issue that needs some real attention and discussion, because we believe, of course, in the preaching of the Word and in the administration of the sacraments, and yet there's been relatively little attention being paid to this whole matter of the sacraments. Now, I happen to be one who thinks quite a bit of that subject. I'm going to try and hear what I can. I've been preaching in the First Christian Reformed Church here because they're vacant, and I've been preaching a series of sermons on the baptism and the covenant. And I've approached that from the point of view of what the Father promises according to the baptism and form, and what the Son promises, what the Holy Spirit promises. And, of course, the sacraments are united. They are really basically one. I'm getting into your speech ready, Dr. Steele.
Go on.
I might just as well give you the whole business in a minute here. It is a very important and a very, very relevant subject. And Dr. Shepherd, I know that you are working with joy and success there in Westminster, and God is blessing that seminary. You've always supported the seminary and supported you in your work. We have high regard for what you're doing, and we're just real happy that you take the time to come out and to serve us in this way. And we appreciate that very, very much, and happy to present you to these men, most of whom know you, some have even sat at your feet. Right? That was good.
Thank you.
When you started talking about that series on baptism and the covenant, I began shaking in my boots because, you know, Machen is said to have said, that's by way of introduction to the fact that when I started teaching at Westminster Seminary, I was just had just come back from the Netherlands from studying there. And I was walking into the first class I ever taught at Westminster Seminary, and Meredith Klein was coming out. And he looked at me and he says, "You have to remember what Machen said. Gentlemen, our strength lies in the ignorance of the students." So when you come knowing so much about covenant and baptism, why, I get scared. But hopefully you will have to go through some other meetings pretty soon.
I'm not going to leave out.
Well, I really appreciate the opportunity to come and to be with you today and bring the greetings of the seminary. Some of you may know that we have enrolled just slightly over 400 students altogether this year, and it's really overwhelming in many ways. We are grateful to God for His blessing upon the seminary, and we just hope that we are equal to the task and covet your prayers to that end. Not all of those are really present on campus. Some of them are working on master's theses, but we do have about 350 or 360 students who are attending classes, and it's there's quite a bit of work involved in that. But we're grateful to God for those opportunities. I personally, of course, appreciate being with my OP brethren, but also appreciate seeing so many RCUS pastors in one place. I've never had that privilege before. My own studies have in recent years taken me into the German Reformed theology of the 16th and 17th century, and hope to be concentrating on that in a course I'll be offering next year. And I never get into that without thinking that that does in some way justify Westminster Seminary's being a seminary of the RCUS and of contributing to the work that you are trying to do. Now, as you know, I have a responsibility for teaching a course called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which centers on the application of redemption, and the reason we give it that name, or one of the reasons, is that we want to make clear that as Reformed people, as John has pointed out, we're not opposed to teaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit, but we see the work of the Spirit in terms of his normal work, and that's the taking of the things of Christ and bringing them to us, applying the work of Christ to us. And in the course of that work, I've become interested in the subject of sacraments and their relationship to the covenant, and it's in that area that I was approached concerning the possibility of speaking to you today and carrying on the discussion tomorrow. During the summer, Norm Hofflinger contacted me, or rather contacted my wife, I was out of the country at that time, about the possibility of speaking on the theme Covenant Signs and Seals, Old Testament and New Testament. And he suggested that the discussion to follow emphasize the question, or at least deal with the question, who is to come to the Lord's table, and that possibly the discussion could also include the question of the legitimacy of so-called infant communion. Now, it became clear to me, not only from that request, but also from some reports that have filtered through in one way or another, where your interests lay. And so I decided that it might be useful for me to try to scratch where it itched. And so to that end, I'm going to try to address myself somewhat directly to questions that may be of interest to you, and that's why I've chosen the title and phrased it as I have, The Relevance of Baptism and the Lord's Supper for the Life and Witness of the Church. The question which lies behind the matter of participation in the sacraments and who should participate in the sacraments, I think, is the question of church membership and the nature of church membership, and especially the matter of the church membership of children and of covenant children in particular. And the answers that we give to the questions that arise here, in what sense are our children members of the church, the answers that we give at that point are bound to determine the approach that we take to our children as we seek to discharge our responsibility with respect to them. And that responsibility is laid on all of us when we have our children baptized. President Hahn may be interested to know that it was my privilege last Sabbath to baptize the infant son of a student at Westminster Seminary who belongs to the Christian Reformed Church, and he had received permission from his consistory to have that baptism in the Orthodox Presbyterian local OP congregation, and I was asked to officiate, and so I was privileged to use the Christian Reformed formula, the baptismal formula, and I was really impressed by that threefold structure to which you were referring, and then the forcefulness, the way in which the obligation is laid upon the parents. Also tied in with that is the at least in my conception, is the whole question of evangelism and the nature of evangelism, and in particular the nature of Reformed evangelism. And this is a question that is being agitated. And again, in my conception, the nature of Reformed evangelism, what evangelism is tied in directly with the nature of the life and the witness of the church. And the way in which you relate the sacraments to the life and witness of the church, and the way in which you relate the sacraments to the evangelistic work of the church, seems to me to be a good barometer of your understanding of the Reformed faith, and is indicative of your approach to that faith, your understanding of it, and the nature of your commitment to it. I think all those things are tied in together. Now, at Westminster Seminary, those of you who have attended there realize that we have a great many Baptist students who come to the seminary. These are fellows who come from very often from fundamentalist backgrounds of one sort or another. They're very fine people. I rejoice in them, and we have good fellowship with them. And the reason these Baptist students come to the seminary is obviously because of the reputation which the seminary has for standing solidly for a biblical Christianity. Our full and unwavering commitment to the infallibility of the Scripture and our pursuit of the study of Scripture in a way that is responsible academically, scholarly. And they are appreciative of this, and so they come to us. And the ones who come to us with a general evangelical or fundamentalist commitment very often take to the Reformed faith. And you see developing in them, and this is one of the great things about teaching at Westminster Seminary over the course of the 3 years. You see a growing appreciation for the Reformed faith and for the integrity of it. And these Baptist fellows are able to go with us right down the theological line, we could say, except when it comes to this matter of baptizing infants. And there they draw the line. And they refuse to come over the bridge, as it were. And I found it in my own relationship with these fellows difficult to draw them across the bridge to a place where that Reformed commitment which they develop involves also the baptism of children. Instead of drawing them over to our side, what I hear from them very frequently is a sincere invitation for us to come over the bridge to the other side. They want us to cross over, and they ask it this way sometimes: why don't you be consistent? Why don't you be consistent and come over to the Baptist side, adopt the Baptist position, the Antipedo-Baptist position? Now, as I reflected on that situation, and I'm sure that's that sort of situation that lies behind a lot of the work that Meredith Klein is doing. He was confronted with the same sort of situation. He wanted desperately to win these Baptist fellows, sincere as they were, to a full-orb commitment to the Reformed faith. That sent him back to the Bible, and he has developed certain emphases. Well, as I reflect on this dilemma, where we seem to be at loggerheads on this point, it did occur to me that these Baptist brethren did, to a certain extent, have a point. That, to put it briefly, and this will have to be supported, and hope to do that as we go along, it occurred to me that a considerable amount of Baptistic influence had, as a matter of fact, seeped into our conception and presentation of the Reformed faith. And that being the case, I could understand better from a psychological point of view why the Baptists thought in terms of our need to become consistent in what we were saying. And as I reflected on that, and reflected on the Scriptures, and reflected on our formulas and our doctrinal statements, it seemed to me that what was required in response was not more by way of concession, but what was needed was a much more consistent representation of the Reformed faith. Now, I love these Baptist brethren. Some of my best friends are Baptists. But what we need is a more consistent representation of the Reformed faith such that we understand that pedobaptism, or the baptism of infants, is tied in directly with an organic conception of what the Reformed faith is. In other words, I don't think that we as Presbyterians, as Reformed, will be able to argue convincingly or persuasively for pedobaptism without being prepared to be consistently Reformed all along the line. If a Baptist is able to say, for example, as I've heard some of them say, well, I agree with all of the Westminster Confession except this part of section so-and-so of chapter so-and-so, which says that we are to baptize the infant children of believers. If he's able to say that, then I would say he has not grasped what the organic genius of the Reformed faith is. Because that pedobaptism is not simply an appendage. It's not simply some kind of plus quantity or some kind of peculiarity, which some of us who are called Presbyterians or Reformed have. But it's involved organically with our conception of the Reformed faith and is therefore tied in with the life and witness of the Church. And when we think of witness, we also think of evangelism. Now, this is what I'm aiming in my study and also in my teaching at Westminster Seminary, is to convey to the students as clearly as I can what a consistently Reformed position involves in its totality as an organic unity, so that we see it in its genius, and then we are able to understand why the Reformed faith is different from a Baptistic faith, or a fundamentalist faith, or Arminianism, or Lutheranism. Not that we want to become oddities. I don't relish becoming odd. You know, we don't want to be peculiar. But we want to let the Reformed faith stand out in the genius of its conception as the best thing that we can offer to American Christianity. Now, in my course on baptism, which I offer as an elective, usually every second year, I try to develop a considerable amount of exegetical material, and I brought some of that material along with me, although I dare say we won't get to that. But in the time that's available to us, I felt that it would be more profitable if we were to take a more historical approach, because in that way, we could allow the questions that you have been discussing and the questions with which I'm concerned to come before us very clearly, as well as the alternatives that have manifested themselves in the various doctrinal types that have emerged within the context of the Reformed faith. Now, in the remarks that I'm going to be making, my focus is going to be especially on the subject of baptism, and I will be bringing the Lord's Supper into the discussion, but I suspect that what will happen is that in our discussion period, then we may shift the focus on the background of what I hope to say about baptism to the implications for the Lord's Supper, and I plan to lead directly up to that. Now, here's what I'm proposing. I'm proposing to deal with four models from the history of doctrine. Four models, you can call them models of life and witness, or you can call them models of evangelism. In my thinking, the notion of life and witness and evangelism are very closely tied in with one another. These four models are all drawn from the history of American Calvinism. And I think that that's appropriate for the celebration of our bicentennial year, that we focus on a historical theme, especially dealing with American Calvinism. And these four models are all from the Reformed camp, very broadly speaking, because I'm sure that we would not want to regard all four models as Orthodox Reformed. That will become apparent in the course of the lectures. But if you think of the Reformed wing of the Reformation, broadly conceived, then all four models come out of that Reformed wing and represent different approaches to life and witness tied in with the subject of baptism in the Reformed camp. The names are probably familiar to you. We're going to begin with a fellow who has a role to play in the history of the Reformed Church, U.S., and that's John Williamson Nevin. John Williamson Nevin. And then we're going to look at Horace Bushnell. Horace Bushnell. Bushnell, and then we're going to look at a born and bred Southerner, James Henley Thornwell. And then finally, we're going to look at our good friend from Princeton, Charles Hodge. Now, these men all represent different denominations in the American Reformed scene. Nevin of the German Reformed Church, Bushnell of Congregationalism, Thornwell of the Southern Presbyterian Church, and Charles Hodge of the Northern Presbyterian Church. But they are all interesting because they all come from the same time slot, all really flourished in the middle of the 19th century. And they all have this in common, too, that Hodge was Hodge carried on a controversy with each one of them. And it's interesting to look at that, and we will be looking at that as we move through a consideration of this matter. So we'll begin with James W. Nevin and his position. John Williamson Nevin, and I'm associating with his name what I will call a sacramental model. A sacramental model. First of all, a few remarks about Nevin's life and work. Nevin was born in 1803 and died in 1886. As you may know, he was raised in a devout Presbyterian family in the Cumberland Valley of Pennsylvania. The Cumberland Valley is in that area between Pittsburgh and Philadelphia, as most of Pennsylvania is. But the Gettysburg area, a little bit to the west of the Gettysburg area in the Cumberland Valley. In 1823, Nevin entered Princeton Seminary, and upon his graduation, he taught for 2 years at Princeton. And the reason that this opening was made for him was that Charles Hodge, who was teaching at that time, took 2 years to go to Germany to find out what was going on there. And that was useful for the young seminary. So while he was away, Nevin took his place. From Princeton, Nevin went to Western Seminary in Pittsburgh, which was then called Allegheny. Western Seminary was a Presbyterian seminary, one of the first of the Presbyterian seminaries across the Appalachians as the church begins to move west. And Nevin stayed in Pittsburgh from 1830 to 1840. 1830 to 1840. Now, during that period, there was, in Nevin's development, a growing divergence from the old school orthodoxy of the Princeton type, which he had learned from Hodge and which he had taught during his brief stay at Princeton. Nevin began studying the German theologians. If you recall, Schleiermacher had made his great impact at the beginning of the 19th century, the early 1800s, and his work was beginning to be translated, but Nevin also, I think, had access to it in the original. The impact of Schleiermacher was strong, and Nevin came under that influence, as well as the influence of other writers in a periodical called, I forget just the name of it, but it was a Studien und Kritiken, something of that sort, which was published by people working out of the line of Schleiermacher. Now, as a result of these influences, Nevin began to emphasize more and more what he called the churchly and sacramental side of the faith, the churchly and the sacramental side of the faith. And the divergence, the growing divergence from old school orthodoxy precipitated his departure finally from Pittsburgh to accept a call to the newly founded seminary of the German Reformed Church in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania. The German Reformed Church up to this time had been without, or at least was short in supply of ministers, and the seminary was founded to meet that need. And in 1840, Nevin went to Mercersburg to teach theology. And so you see, he was actually going back to his home territory in the Cumberland Valley of Pennsylvania. Now, that appointment of Nevin required him to work his way into the history of the German Reformed Church, and also required him to work his way into the Heidelberg Catechism. And that study of the Heidelberg Catechism by Nevin resulted in a series of articles on the Heidelberg Catechism in 1841 and in 1842, which were later published in 1847 in book form, 1847, as The History and Genius of the Heidelberg Catechism, History and Genius of the Heidelberg Catechism, Chambersburg, Publication Office of the German Reformed Church, 1847. If you've never looked at that book, you may find it interesting to do so. It's not very long, but it's a rather interesting work. In 1846, a year before that, Nevin published his major work, which was called The Mystical Presence, The Mystical Presence, A Vindication of the Reformed or Calvinistic Doctrine of the Holy Eucharist. And that book was actually reprinted in 1966, I think by Pilgrim Press, or at least the publishing arm of the United Church of Christ, The Mystical Presence. You may know that Nevin was also joined shortly after going to Mercersburg by Philip Schaff from Germany, who was best known for his creeds of Christendom. And through the efforts of these two men, Schaff and Nevin, there emerged what has become known as the Mercersburg Theology, which was sustained through a periodical called the Mercersburg Review. And you may be interested to know that our seminary has just recently acquired the complete series of the Mercersburg Review, which we did not have previously, but there was an extra set in the seminary in Lancaster, and somehow Arthur Kuschke wangled it out of them. It didn't cost us anything, so now we have a complete set of the Mercersburg Review. So if you want to do some research, we have the tool. The movement, the Mercersburg Theology, as such, died out by about 1870, or I think what is more accurate to say, it was taken up into a broader modernism. The great enemy which the Mercersburg Theology attacked was Puritanism. Puritanism in any and every form was the enemy of the Mercersburg Theology. Now, Puritanism, as it was attacked by the Mercersburg Theology, included everything from the Finney type of revivalism, which was also, of course, gaining ground at that time, included everything from the Finney type of revivalism to the old school theology of Hodge. Those two extremes and everything in between was Puritanism, pure and simple, and was attacked as being unhistorical, unchurchly, unsacramental, and unliturgical. Unhistorical, unchurchly, unsacramental, and unliturgical. In other words, what we have in the Mercersburg movement and in the theology which grew in Mercersburg was a Catholicizing evangelicalism, analogous to the high church movement in Anglicanism of the same period. This was the period of the development of the Oxford movement in England. There was this high church movement in Anglicanism, and you have a corresponding phenomenon in the Reformed Church in this country, in the Mercersburg theology, Catholicizing evangelicalism, to the point that Nevin actually at one stage wavered on the edge of going over to the Church of Rome, and finally decided that the German Reformed Church was, in spite of all of the history, and just because of the history, nevertheless an organic part of the Church of Christ, and therefore he decided to stay with it. But he was very close to the edge of being converted to Romanism. And all of that, you see, growing out of and characterized by a real openness to theological developments in Germany, which lie behind the development of modernism in this country. Well, so much for the life and work of Nevin. We look now in particular at Nevin's view of baptism. Nevin's view of baptism. And I'm dependent chiefly at this point on his book on the Heidelberg Catechism, where he speaks of the church spirit of the catechism, the church spirit of the catechism. Nevin conceives of the church as the medium and bearer of the spiritual life for her own children. The medium and bearer of spiritual life. He is willing to grant that there is an individual and a subjective side to religion. And it would be that individual and subjective side to religion which is accented in Puritanism. John spoke of the individualism of the charismatic movement. Well, there is an individualism also in the Puritanism, which is more closely related to us historically. But Nevin argued that individualism and that subjectivism is to be thought of as conditioned by and upheld by an objective ground in the organic life of the church, the organic life of the church. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And as the body of Christ, the church is the bearer of divine life, the bearer of divine life, and that divine life is organically transmitted within the context of the church through the generations. Not by blood, not in a natural way, nor simply by teaching, but what Nevin called by the order of grace. Now, I don't know all that goes into that, but you see negatively, you can say it's not simply that the church teaches, it's not simply that there's a physical connection, it's the order of grace. But that order of grace is a matter of the organic divine life, the body of Christ, which is conveyed through the church. Now, by baptism, the children of the church come to participate in this organic life. That is to say, the infant who is baptized is inserted into the life of the church, objectively considered. And you can see how closely that idea is tied in with the notion of regeneration, which for us conveys the notion of new life, and how, therefore, regeneration and baptism are closely tied together in this conception. The child is, by baptism, inserted into the organic life of the church. Those who are baptized are translated from the world to the church. They participate in the life and the faith of the church. And parents who present their children for baptism are simply to believe this. And believing this, that their children are incorporated in the organic life of the church, are to train their children in that faith. And that divine life into which you are incorporated, that divine life, that body of Christ, that organic life, is in effect then formed in them by their training, that you could say the life that is infused in baptism or into which they are engrafted in baptism is formed in them by training. And so the children are given to the church for catechetical training and discipline. Thus they are prepared for the second great sacrament and eventually grow up into full manhood in Christ. The catechumen, therefore, is from the start addressed as a Christian. And baptism leads through confirmation to the Lord's Supper. Nevin says that the catechism proceeds throughout on this theory of baptismal educational religion. The church does not wait until the children can understand and approve the creed for themselves. Rather, he says, the church seeks with maternal interest to breathe it into them as a portion of her own life. See that biblical allusion, the in-breathing, Genesis 1 and 2. The church breathes it into them as a portion of her own life, that they may grow up into it and be filled with the power of it in all subsequent time. So that's his conception of baptism and the efficacy of baptism. Now, in the third place, on this background, What is evangelism? What is evangelism on this background? Well, it's quite obvious that this conception of Nevin has nothing to do with Puritanism, either of the 17th century variety or of the 19th century variety. And the very worst form of Puritanism was the Finney type of revivalism. Now, you may startle you see a little bit, having Finney called a Puritan, but that's involved in the position. In other words, what we call fundamentalism. But that was seen as of a piece with the older Puritanism, the sort of thing that you find being republished by the Banner of Truth Trust from the 17th century. Nevin saw that. They're all of a piece with one another. We'll get into that a little bit further. See, the point is that it's all subjectivistic. It's all subjectivistic, whether 17th century Puritanism or Finney Revivalism. The concern is with the Bible, and we might say, well, that's the objective element, that's an objective element, that's true. But although there is concern with the Bible, there is much more concern with one's experience of the faith. I had a striking example of that. I was reading an article on the plane coming out here by a graduate of Westminster Seminary who was writing on the subject of assurance of faith. And he says, now, where do we get true and well-grounded assurance? Well, he says, first of all, the promises of the Bible. But those promises are general. They're not to me. Really, the thing that gives you the assurance, the heart of his argument was experience. And he put that in italics. Now, he was writing from a Puritan perspective, and I think that there it becomes obvious, you see, that the promises of the Bible, yes, they're there as a necessary background, the objective element, but Nevin perceived quite rightly that at bottom, you come down to a subjectivism, one's experience of the faith. And Nevin argued that this was hyper-spiritualism, which was, in effect, pseudo-spiritualism, and therefore was bound to fall back into rationalism. In other words, this type of spiritualism, subjectivistic spiritualism, he argued, could not in the long range sustain itself, but would necessarily fall back into rationalism. And he simply pointed to New England and what had gone on in New England the previous century. That is to say, you start off on a high plateau with a strong Puritan emphasis, which he called, would be in Nevin's view, hyper-spiritualism. And by his day, it was declining and had practically declined into the rationalism of Congregational Unitarianism. And Nevin said that's bound to happen on this subjective subjectivistic basis. Over against that, Nevin stressed objectivism, and his objectivism was the organic life of the church. And therefore, evangelism means, on this background, incorporation into the organic life of the church by baptism. And that takes place, first of all, with the children of the church, but adults, too, are to be brought into this life by way of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In other words, you seek to persuade people to enter into the life of the church by way of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can say, then, that it is sacramental evangelism. Nevin himself called it the way of the catechism, and I'm not doing full justice, I'm sure, to what all that Nevin wanted to say, but you have to understand that is over against the method of the anxious bench, which he condemned in his first major publication by that name, 1844, which was directed specifically against the Finney Revivalism. Our library just obtained a copy of The Anxious Bench. I was able to read it just before I left to come to these meetings. I hadn't previously read it. It's only about 50 or 60 pages long, but we now have a copy of it. Now, at this point, in the fourth place, I want to look at Hodges' refutation of Nevin. The major sustained refutation of Nevin comes in Hodges' review of the mystical presence, which was published in the Biblical Repertory for 1848. Now you notice that the mystical presence was published in 1846, and Nevin had to wait 2 years before reading Hodge's review of it, before Hodge got around to writing his review. And that review is directed mainly against Nevin's view of the Lord's Supper. But, however, Hodge says the main question is whether we come to Christ and through him to the church by a personal act of faith in Christ, or whether we come through the church to Christ by way of the life of the church. Feel the difference between those two. Whether we come to Christ and through him to the church, or whether we come to the church and through the church to Christ. He says that's the difference. But I think as forceful a criticism of Nevin, you find not so much in this review of the mystical presence, but in the refutation which Hodge gives in his systematic theology. Now, unless you're sensitive to it, it might escape your attention as you read through the systematic theology. But if you're sensitive to it, you will be astounded at how frequently Hodge alludes to the theology of Nevin. He was one of his best students, after all. And then to find himself on the opposite side of the fence makes you very sensitive, you see. And all through the systematic theology, but for our purposes, the most relevant passages are found in the chapter on regeneration in volume 3, pages 18 through 22, but also on the pages following, where Hodge classifies Nevin. You have to read the footnotes, too, by the way. They're not in Latin, they're in English. But you have to read the footnotes as well. Nevin is viewed as the American representative of Schleiermacher and the theologians associated with Schleiermacher. In summary, what Hodge is saying is that there is no place in Nevin's theology for the work of Christ on our behalf. There is no place for the work of Christ on our behalf or for its application to us by the Holy Spirit. The idea which lies behind Nevin's theology is that that the life of the soul projects itself in the body. In other words, there's a psychology here. The life of the soul projects itself in the body. Sin means that this life has not developed in the right way. It has not developed symmetrically. And so a new start is given by the infusion of new life, the infusion of divine life, the infusion of the theanthropic life of Christ. The infusion of the theanthropic life of Christ, so that men become Christians by partaking of this life, and they partake of this life by union with the church and the reception of the sacraments. The incarnation is perpetuated in the church. And as the body projects the life of the soul, the vision of God in the incarnation, that's the projection, you see, of the life of God, the humanization of the life of God in the incarnation, and the divinization of man in the church. And that, of course, involves the eradication, ultimately, of the difference between the Creator and the creature, and ultimately involves you in a form of pantheism. Now, you see, with that kind of analysis, Hodge felt, really, that that was the refutation. In other words, from Hodge's point of view, the statement of the doctrine constituted its own refutation. It's simply unscriptural because there is no place here for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit based upon the work of Christ for us. There is no faith in Christ which comes to the fore. Now, obviously, Nevin talked about that, but it doesn't function as it should according to Hodge's position. But so Hodge distantiates himself from Nevin. He also, of course, refutes Finney and argues against Finney, but is himself nearer to the Puritan conception, obviously, than he is to Nevin. So that brings before us, you see, a mainstream in Reformed thinking. It's been called one of the most original lines of thought in American theology. It's the development of the Mercersburg theology with its sacramental emphasis. And that's the first thing that I want to get before us, and the refutation which Hodge offered. In other words, coming out of Schleiermacher, what you have is a breaking down of the distinction between the Creator and the creature. The incarnation, you see, represents the infusion of divine life into the human race, and then your incorporation into the body of Christ by the sacramental system means that you're taken up into the divine life, therefore the divinization of man. Now, the next man who comes before us is Horace Bushnell. Horace Bushnell. And whereas we have spoken of Nevin in terms of a sacramental model, we're going to speak of Bushnell in terms of an educational model. Horace Bushnell and the educational model. First, just very briefly, a word about Horace Bushnell's life and work. You probably know less of him than you know of Nevin off the top of your head. Bushnell was born in 1802 in Connecticut and died in 1876. So you see, his lifespan pretty well covers that of Nevin. He died in Hartford, Connecticut. In contrast to Nevin, Bushnell's life was that of a pastor rather than that of an academician. He was never a teacher. He was always a pastor. And as a matter of fact, his one and only pastorate was that of the North Congregational Church in Hartford, Connecticut. So that's what you call a tenured pastor, I guess. Now, of the four men that we're speaking about, I dare say that Bushnell has the least claim to being a Calvinist. He was raised in New England Congregationalism, His theological education was in the Yale Divinity School from 1831 to 1833, and he has become known to us as the father of modernism in the United States. So we probably don't want to claim him as a Calvinist, but I put him there simply because of his association with New England Congregationalism. Now, there were two lines of thought to which Bushnell reacted negatively, and that pushed him in a third direction. He reacted against, first of all, the lingering influence of the Great Awakening. The lingering influence of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, let's date it 1740 to 1742. You remember that that was the time in which Whitfield was making his forays in the United States. And perspective of Whitfield and his attitude toward the work of the church was still a prevailing point of view in New England, and it was later reinforced in its own way by 19th century revivalism, but that's another matter. Then the second line of thinking to which Bushnell reacted was the intellectual conception of the faith. The intellectual conception of the faith. And if I may quote here an author writing on Bushnell, New England, like the Anglo-Saxon world generally, had looked upon religious truth as capable of intellectual demonstration with all the logical sharpness of a problem in geometry. End quote. Now, you see, you can combine those both of those ideas in Jonathan Edwards, a representative of revivalism, but also this intellectual conception of the faith as well. At least there's a strong rational element in Edwards. Now, Bushnell concluded that basic doctrines were really truths of Christian experience, and therefore the appeal of Christianity was primarily to the heart and to the feeling. And it was in the heart and in the feeling that it had its compelling demonstration. And just saying that would help you to understand why Bushnell becomes known as the father of modernism. You see his modernism and his defective view of the atonement, where he maintains that the atonement is just an example of the principle that all true love involves vicarious sacrifice. It reminds me of the Scottish theologian, I forget who it was precisely, perhaps some of you know, the Scottish theologian who was charged with denying the deity of Christ. He said, "Why, that's absurd. I haven't denied the deity of Christ. I've never denied the deity of anyone." Well, true love involves vicarious sacrifice. Okay. Now, Bushnell's conception of baptism. Bushnell on baptism. The idea of revival had exerted great influence in America, especially through the work of Jonathan Edwards. But Bushnell felt that the basic conception here was one-sided. He felt that it was one-sided to think of the normal method of entrance into the kingdom of God as conscious conversion after intense struggle. And he sought to offset this view with the writing of a major work which has had a lasting influence, his major work called Christian Nurture, first published in 1847. Notice that's the year of the mystical presence, or the year of the book on the Heidelberg Catechism, but the time of the mystical presence, and written and rewritten and enlarged in 1861. And the point is that Christian childhood has a normal place in the kingdom of God. That was his point. In part one, he deals with the doctrine, and in part two, he gives practical advice. He even talks about how to have good table manners and the importance of that sort of thing. Now, extensive attention is devoted to baptism and to infant baptism in particular, and to how it developed and the apostolic authority for it and the church membership of children. His idea is that there is a life of faith in the parents in which their children are wrapped up. Children are wrapped up in the life of faith of the parents. The child grows in the matrix or the matrix of the parental character which fashions him. And baptism is simply the rite by which the church takes account of this organic connection. The church simply takes account in baptism of the way in which children are wrapped up in the life of faith of their parents. The church, quote, sees the child in the parent, counts him presumptively a believer and a Christian, and with the parent baptizes him also. Now, if you think back for a moment to what we said of Nevin, you see that Nevin had the idea of the infusion of divine life and incorporation into deity. The infusion of divine life, incorporation into deity. Bushnell, in effect, fuses the natural and the supernatural so that the supernatural becomes natural, or the natural is elevated to the supernatural, whereas for Nevin, supernatural grace is infused into the natural. For Bushnell, the supernatural becomes natural. For Nevin, the natural becomes supernatural. Baptism, then, is symbolic and as such is very important for Bushnell, but his educational theories would survive intact if there were no infant baptism. Because, you see, the natural and the supernatural are simply fused together, and baptism is the symbolic taking account of that fact. Whereas for Nevin, baptism involved the infusion of divine life into the children incorporated into the church. Now, based on that conception of baptism, we come in the third place to Bushnell's conception of evangelism. In his book, The Christian Nurture, Bushnell opposed extreme individualism. He opposed reliance upon emotional revivals and arbitrary supernaturalism. For him, as well as for Nevin, Calvinistic revivalism, we could call Puritanism, and Arminian revivalism are of a piece. But especially Calvinistic revivalism was bad because Calvinistic revivalism taught that people could do nothing but realize their lost condition and hope that God might choose in his own good time to give converting grace at least to some. And he opposed applying this model, especially to Christian children. He opposed training children that they are under the wrath of God and without grace until they can grow up and be converted like adults. In other words, he opposed applying this, the model, the conversion model, to children. He opposed regarding the misdeeds of children and their bad tempers and their bad table manners and so forth as evidence of their non-regeneration. He opposed holding out the bread of life to children, but not allowing the children to taste of it. This is what Bushnell called the ostrich nurture of children. The ostrich nurture of children. I was in South Africa this summer to attend the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, and you can ride through the countryside there and see ostriches. And ostriches bury their heads. And the ostrich nurture of children, he used that metaphor because he said it requires no effort on the part of parents to keep their children deprived of Christianity. It requires no effort at all to keep your children deprived of Christianity. You can simply bury your head, don't have to bother with them, to keep them deprived of Christianity. But it's another matter to raise them as Bushnell projected that. Bushnell's idea was that the child is to grow up a Christian and never know himself to be otherwise. He is not to be thought of as growing in sin until he passes through a technical conversion experience. The spirit and character of the parent's influence is brought to bear in the life and the character of the children. And this nurture is to be Christian nurture. The life of the family becomes a means of grace. The life of the family is the channel for the power of the Spirit. We could even say the life of the family is the power of the Spirit. Therefore, children are not to be taught that they were regenerated in their baptism. And you see, that's aimed against Nevin and his kind of sacramentalism. Children are not to be taught that they were regenerated in their baptism. They are not even to be taught that they need to be regenerated. That's against Puritanism. Rather, baptism signifies their regeneration. Regeneration is simply another way of saying natural birth. You see the idea of the fusion of the natural and the supernatural. Your regeneration is given with your generation. The natural and the future and supernatural are fused so that the life of the family in which you are wrapped up, you see, is the channel of the Holy Spirit, is the working of the Holy Spirit. So Bushnell can talk about regeneration, but really, it's a propagated piety without regeneration, certainly in the biblical sense of the word. Now, if you ask, how is the church to grow and to expand? Well, it's to grow and expand by what Bushnell called the outpopulating power of the Christian stock. Now, this is probably the most bizarre part of it. The outpopulating power of the Christian stock. He says there are two ways to extend the kingdom of God. You can do it by conversion or conquest from without, or you can do it by family propagation or increase from within. Now, the former was the more common method in his day. That is, you gain people to the side of faith and piety by preaching to them or at them. But Bushnell pled for what he called the populating force of faith and piety themselves. He said that the method of conversion will never achieve the universal spread of the gospel or the universal reign of truth. But he did say that character qualities can be inbred in the stock, and such stock has increased populating power. In other words, you see, this comes up in the time of Darwin and so forth, and the idea is that the good Christian qualities, the good qualities, can be inbred in the stock, and Christians, therefore, can outpopulate non-Christians in the world. And Bushnell opposed individualism then as against the idea of the family, of the church, and even of God. And he said individualism, that is the idea of converting people one by one, according to the Puritan method, is really an impediment to the true missionary spirit. He says it's like a nation going to war to get the resources and goods of another nation while neglecting its own mind and machinery and field. The missionary spirit should not come in irregular spurts, what should flow as a river. Now, there are some bizarre elements there, but there are some other things that really make us stop short and think. The the idea of the relationship of family propagation to the expansion of the church. That's not something unknown in our Reformed faith, and there are other elements there as well. And this comes out in connection with Hodge's refutation of Bushnell. And that's the fourth point under Bushnell. In 1847, while Hodge still had Nevin's book on his desk, Hodge reviewed the first edition together with an enlargement called An Argument, which Bushnell had published. Now, in view of Bushnell's position, we would expect Hodge to be very negative with respect to Bushnell, the father of modernism, and Hodge is negative, but he is not negative without an amazing positive appreciation for Bushnell. And that's the astounding feature of this review. Hodge points out that the leading idea of Bushnell is organic as distinguished from individual life. And he says that emphasis on organic life as distinct from individual life gives the book, quote, an old school cast, end quote. And renders it, quote, in a high degree attractive and hopeful in our estimation, end quote. Then let me quote again. This is Hodge now on Bushnell. Quote, we anticipate immeasurably more good than evil from its publication, end quote. Now, that requires us to look into what Hodge actually approves of in the work of Bushnell. First of all, Hodge approves of the fact, and I'm quoting now, the fact that there is such a divinely constituted relation between the piety of parents and that of their children as to lay a scriptural foundation for a confident expectation in the use of the appointed means that the children of believers will become truly the children of God. In other words, he appeals to the established connection between faithful parental training and the salvation of children. And in that connection, he remarks very briefly, and this is, to my mind, puts the thing in a nutshell. Hodge says, we have forgotten the covenant. We have forgotten the covenant. Then secondly, a second truth, quoting again from Hodge, a second truth prominently presented by our author is that parental nurture or Christian training is the great means for the salvation of the children of the church. Parental nurture or Christian training is the great means for the salvation of the children of the church. Hodge acknowledges the necessity of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But he says, in the normal and ordinary case, it is not possible to fix on the precise period when he passed from death into life. Not possible to fix the precise period. And he praises Bushnell on the, quote, the natural power of parental influence. He says, only when the church went into decline did baptismal ritualism, and you see that's Nevin in the background now, did baptismal ritualism supplant Christian nurture and training. And he bemoans the fact that some parents have actually objected to teaching their children to say the Lord's Prayer, lest the children actually think that God was really their Father in heaven. But he says, religion is not simply nature elevated and refined. It is the life of God in the soul. Its origin is supernatural. And yet he regrets, this is Hodge, regretting the view which assumes that children will grow up unconverted. And he argues against the idea that revivals are the only hope of the church. He says that the alternation between decline and revival is not normal. He says, this is not characteristic of life, which is not fitful. The third idea appreciated is that regeneration is not an act of the subject or a decision of the will.
Yes.
Hodge argues against the idea that revivals are the only hope of the church. Now, I hear people of Puritan persuasion saying that today. We have to look for a revival. He says they are not the only hope of the church. He argues against the idea that there ought to be, or we can expect, an alternation between decline and revival in the church. He says it is not characteristic of life to be fitful, but there is constant growth. See, that's the idea. Now, the third idea, which Hodge appreciates, is that regeneration is not an act of the subject or a decision of the will. Hodge does not agree, of course, that regeneration is by parental influence or simply an organic organic power, but he does agree with Bushnell, as over against Finney, that regeneration is not an act of the subject or a decision of the will. Now, from a positive evaluation, Hodge turns to a critical assessment of Bushnell. I'll try to be more brief in this regard. Hodge insists with Bushnell that there is a divinely constituted connection between the religion of parents and that of their children. But the question is, how is it to be accounted for? Well, Hodge lists three possible answers, the prevailing ones of his day, and three of the four which we are considering. The first answer is, quote, the one is that which we have endeavored to present, which refers the connection to the promise of God and his blessing on faithful parental training. That's Hodge's own view. The connection between the faith of children and the faith of their parents. The connection is the promise of God and his blessing on faithful parental training. The second resolves itself into a law of nature, accounting for the connection in question in the same way or on the same principles which determine the transmission of other forms of character from parent to children. That would be Bushnell. And the third is the ritual or church system, which supposes that it is by the rites and administrations of the church that this connection is effected. Well, that's the view of Nevin. Now, Hodge's criticism is that Bushnell combines the first and second views, or holds the second view in the language of the first. Bushnell's view is neither deistic nor atheistic. It is theistic, but his theism is identical with natural prophecy. It is theism without supernaturalism. Now, Hodge defends supernatural religion, that conversion is by the direct supernatural power and operation of the Spirit, and therefore he finds himself defending Puritanism, which he speaks of in terms of belief in instantaneous conversion, explosive religion which comes suddenly with convictions and struggles. Hodge defends also what he calls experimental religion, conversion by supernatural influence against the virtual rationalism of Bushnell. But Hodge concludes the article by reference to the third alternative, and he says the virtue of Nevin is that he has a genuine supernaturalism, but unfortunately ties that to the ministry of the church. Again, Hodge defends Puritanism in terms of the direct influence of the Spirit on the soul and in terms of faith reaching out to lay hold of Christ. But Hodge is sensitive enough to realize that this view is individualistic and that therefore the church drops out of view. And therefore that this Puritan view, which he can defend in certain circumstances, this Puritan view is basically Baptistic. because it's individualistic and because the church drops out of view. Therefore, at the very end of the article, he returns again with appreciation to Bushnell, and he refers to a certain Dr. Tyler's letter, which contained a criticism of Bushnell much like his own. Quoting again, "Dr. Tyler, however, seems to make less of the promise of God to parents than we do, and to have less reliance on Christian nurture as a means of conversion. We are deeply impressed with the conviction that as to both of these points, there is much too low a doctrine now generally prevailing. And it is because Dr. Bushnell urges the fact of the connection between parents and children with so much power that we feel so great an interest in his book." You see what Hodge's concern was? The reliance on Christian nurture as a means of conversion. And he appreciated that theme in Bushnell as over against basically Baptistic, individualistic elements in Puritanism. Now, by way of conclusion, we might say that Hodge had to align himself with the Puritan view against the naturalism of Bushnell and against the ecclesiasticism of Nevin, or the sacramentalism of Nevin. But he does show great appreciation for the covenantal themes in Bushnell, and that's the source of his positive evaluation. But it is precisely that interest in the covenant with its concrete implications for Christian nurture that at once distantiates him from the Puritans. In other words, Machen, for example, defended fundamentalism when it was a question of the Christian faith over against modernism. But Machen wanted to be known as a Calvinist and not simply as a fundamentalist. Well, Hodge also, it seems to me, defended the Puritans when the term was used as a term of contempt. When Nevin, for example, would speak against the Puritans, then Hodge would defend them and defend the Puritan perspective. But I personally do not think that Hodge thought of himself as a Puritan. He is at heart a covenant theologian, or is at least seeking to give expression to covenant theology. And the first view, which Hodge describes, the one is that which we have endeavored to present, which refers to connection to the promise of God and his blessing on faithful parental training. That view is not, in my judgment, Puritan, but is covenantal. And before we take up that view, we have to give consideration to the Puritan view as such, and that I do in terms of James Henry Thornwell and what I'm going to call the crisis model. Now, I'm going to stop shortly because I've taxed your patience. I just have a concluding statement, and then I'm finished.
Now, well, you don't have to, but I'd like to hear more about this fact. I hope you're not dropping out something. Is there other lectures in time of this lecture?
Well, just let me conclude this. You see, I'm trying to make room. I'm trying to provide a, you know, a good homiletical style, a nice transition to the next point. See, what I want to do is eventually, in the fourth place, come to the covenantal model. But before I get to it, I have to take up, for the sake of completeness, the crisis model. But before we get to that, just one concluding observation. We have seen that in spite of wide divergence, both Nevin and Bushnell have something in common. You see, Hodge was against Nevin and he was against Bushnell, but Nevin and Bushnell were at loggerheads too. But they were at loggerheads as brothers within the same framework because they were both eager in their own way to break down the distinction between creator and creature. Nevin did it by divinizing nature. See, by incorporating nature into the divine. Bushnell did it by humanizing the divine, by simply defining the supernatural in natural terms. We could say that the dialecticism of neo-orthodoxy simply combines both of those themes. But both of those movements were dependent on the German consciousness theology, and both of those movements, Nevin and the Mercersburg theology, Bushnell and New England Congregationalism, both of them, as representatives of German consciousness theology, feed directly into modernism, and ecclesiastically, the basic unity between these two perspectives was realized, really, in the union of Nevin's Reformed Church as part of the E&R Church with the Congregationalist churches to form the United Church of Christ. And it's obvious that this Christ of the United Church of Christ is the Christ of Schleiermacher. That's what lies behind both movements, and that's why they could eventually come together. Now, with that, you see, we're in a position now, in other words, when I get to my own view, which is what I call a covenantal view, and I'm patterning myself after Hodge, that's two previous things to come. When I get to that view, I want to make it perfectly clear and apparent to you that I am not subscribing to a sacramentalist view, nor am I subscribing to the educational model. It's neither one of those models, because both of them, that is carried out consistently, have basically a bad theology at the bottom, and therefore offer no hope to us. But what I would like to offer is something as an alternative to a crisis model, and that alternative is not a return either to sacramentalism or to the educational model, but is, I think, a biblical covenantal model. But I think it's nice for me to break right here and then come back this evening. I've really taxed your patience this afternoon, but hopefully it may have been of some help to you.